Welcome back. I kept eating till I could feel my food pushing against my vocal cord, but it was delicious. Thank you. Thank you so much. We were looking at John chapter 19, verse 6, and we said, Eko homo, behold the man. And Pilate, who tried to reduce him just to a man, we saw that he was not just a mere man. This is Jesus Christ. A quick review, if you would, of the three presentations. One was to the returning Jews. He is presented as the restorer, the branch. And in John 19, we saw that, behold the man, presented as the Lamb, the redeeming one, his death that will follow soon, through which we have salvation. And then as you go towards the end, and frequently many other times, but as you look at Revelation, we see that he is the ruler, the returning one, and that he, though is rejected for a brief time, sits to rule till his enemies are made footstool, and then we will be caught up to be with him, for he is the returning one. Eke homo, behold the man. And in this presentation, we have to take sides. When such a presentation is done, we cannot just walk away saying that is good, or that's a good content, or that's a good message. We have to take sides. There's action required. And that's the demand of Jesus. He is not here to say that he's a good teacher, that he is a good person, or he's a great healer, but that he is the judge, and that people are forced to take action. And this understanding of who Jesus Christ is of eternal importance. It's extremely important that people understand who Jesus is. You see, the church has had the struggle in through the centuries. When you read Colossians, you come across the Gnostic heresy. When you read through that, you realize what was happening. Even 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions about it. People had thought that, you know, my spirit and my body are too different. I can do what I want with my body as long as my spirit is taken care of. And Paul had to write to the Corinthian church and say, do you not know your body is the temple of the living God? You cannot be two separate beings. You're one. And in that sense, Jesus Christ, who presents to us fully man, fully God, saying that both the body and the spirit are important. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. I think that's just encapsulates the perfection of this person we've been thinking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do very quickly is to walk you through, just briefly, the church history and the struggle that the church has had. And as we go on, you will see why it was important. So this is about 4 AD. The church has now become, or Christianity has now become, the official Roman religion. The once persecuted religion is now the religion of Rome. And so now there is time now, because there's no persecution, there's time now to talk about theological depth and have those debates. And so in 84, Nestorius comes in. Nestorius is the patriarch of Constantinople. They still have a patriarch is father ruler. They still have that in Constantinople. And he comes in and he says, Jesus Christ is two persons united by a common purpose. Now, his idea was to bring to understanding that God, Jesus Christ, is both God and man. His theological understanding was faulty, we understand that, but his intent was to show that Jesus was not just divine, but he was also human. And what happened as he was trying to do this is Cyril, who was the who was from Alexandria, notices that Constantinople is now getting, is becoming the second Rome. It's becoming more famous than Alexandria. And he is powerful. He is ambitious. He is proud and not a good combination. And he wants to bring Nestorius down. So he asks for the council at Ephesus, the third council at Ephesus. Now, what is happening in Ephesus? In Ephesus, which was known for the worship of Artemis, has now become a place where Virgin Mary is being venerated. They have taken Virgin Mary to be that mediator, because what Nestorius was saying is they're seeing Jesus only as God, and people were saying we need somebody who can empathize with us in our humanity, and they see Mary to be that human mediator, if a word, who can connect them to Jesus Christ. And so this veneration of Mary starts in Ephesus. And Cyril wants Nestorius to come into Ephesus so that they can have this conversation about who Jesus Christ is. And at that point, they were already saying that Mary is Theotokos, or the bearer of God. And technically, that's not a problem, because she did bear Jesus Christ. It wasn't that she was the source of God, but just the bearer of God. And Nestorius was saying, no, that's too vague. She should be called Christokos, because she's the bearer of Christ. And having that sentiment, Nestorius comes to Ephesus. Now, they already want, he is against those what people in Ephesus believe. Cyril wants him out. And what remains to be a dark spot in church history, Nestorius is ousted. There is a lot of pain in the church, and there is a lot of fumbling around. And that's what happens when weak, sinful people try to do the things of God in their own strength. And so that was a bad time. Then in 451 AD is the Council of Chalcedon. The phrase that we use now, Jesus Christ, one person, two natures. Let me read to you that phrase which we get from that, council. It says, one person with two natures, he is united as a single person with a fully divine nature and fully human nature. One person, two natures. We know now, fully God, fully man. Not 100% man, 100% God, because that's not the right way of saying, but fully God, fully man. And we recognize that, and that's important. That's our understanding. You see, he needs to be fully God and fully man. Fully God, because unless he's God, he's not able to take the full wrath of God upon himself. He would be consumed. If he's not fully man, then he can't really represent us. And so we see in Jesus Christ this two beautiful coming together. But as I was reading this church history, I have asked myself, why wasn't this clarity, this fundamental clarity given right at the beginning? It would have been so good that for 400 years and till 451 AD, there would be this no confusion about who Jesus Christ is. And so even as we labor nowadays over certain things, I believe it is intended by the Spirit of God that we would take God's word and labor over it. The meat is in the laboring. When we were infants, you know, our parents would heat up the milk and give it to us. All we had to do is open the mouth. But now we're saying that's enough labor in God's word. And so maybe that is the idea. But I bring this to connect with as we go further on. But I just want you to know that this struggle was there till 451 in knowing who Jesus Christ is. But in this presentation that we saw in John chapter 19, verse 5, this presentation that we see, behold the man, I want to bring two of these thoughts. One is the fact that you know, God should have told us that that he is fully God and fully man, and we would have been okay. We didn't have to struggle or whatever it is, but God intended for that. But second, I want you to understand that John is the only one who presents Jesus as behold the man. Only John. You see, the four Gospels, only John is the one who presents Jesus as behold the man. But now when you read John and the intent with which he wrote the gospel, you know that he is trying to prove Jesus as the Son of God. We read that in John chapter 20:31. It says that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you might have life in his name. So why did John, whose objective was to show that Jesus is God, make this presentation about him being this behold the man, that the fact that he is the man? Now, the way John starts his book, we know in John chapter 1 verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what John was saying, listen, I want to show you about this new beginning. He presents this new beginning with Jesus Christ, and he connects Jesus as the new beginning for us. And so there is this old beginning in Genesis 1:1, and then you have this new beginning in John chapter 1:1. And so it might be just very good to quickly do a comparison to see what is happening. All right. So if you will, in your mind, fly back to Genesis 1:1, we have where God is creating. Except for day two, where, you know, we won't get into it, he doesn't say it is good. For each of those days, he says it is good. It is good. And then on day six, on the Friday, on the sixth day, when he makes man and woman, he says it is very good. There's something about this completion of creation, this epitome of his creation, having made man and woman, he says it is very good. Now, I know those words are not there, but it is as if God is saying, behold the man, presenting Adam to the world. Because that man, that Adam, was to have dominion. He was to have dominion over the things of this earth. He was to wear the crown. But he failed miserably. And what he inherited was thorns and shame and nakedness and pain and rejection. That was the plight of the first Adam. Though created to rule, he loses it all. So fast forward now to this presentation, 2,000 years from where we are standing, back to where John chapter 19, and coincidentally, it's another Friday, and God makes this presentation, ecce homo, behold the man, the last Adam has arrived. What the first Adam failed to... I'm getting caught up. The lunch is acting up. Sorry about that. But what the first Adam failed to do, the last Adam has come to prove. And so we see here that this last Adam will reign and will have dominion. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 6, the prophecy in the presentation. However, this last Adam would also wear the thorns that the first Adam wore. He would endure the shame and the humiliation, which was Adam, the first Adam's portion. He would endure pain and nakedness and separation. What first Adam should have endured completely, last Adam endures. The last Adam. And I want us to know, he's the last Adam, not the second Adam, because second Adam would mean there's a third and the fourth. Bible calls him the last Adam. And he now stands here as behold the man wearing the crown, draped in that purple robe. Behold the man. And last Adam dies, not for himself, but on behalf of the race of the first Adam. And he would fulfill. The last Adam would fulfill what the first Adam failed to do. And so I want to suggest to you that when Pilate is saying, behold the man, he probably doesn't realize, but he is saying, behold the perfect man. That man. Where the first Adam failed, here is a man who fits the purposes, fulfills the will, and does all that God has intended. At the fall, God sentenced to death the sons of Adam. Death had come on the sons of Adam. But here now, the sons of Adam were trying to put to death the Son of God. They had it backwards. This is not Jesus, who is man, who is trying to make himself God, but he is God who has made himself man. The last Adam, the perfect man. Behold the man, ecce homo, as he stands there. The perfect man. The perfect man. But why the switch? Why is it that this second Adam, who fulfills the purpose and the desires of God, is the one who's suffering, while the first Adam and his sons are given the opportunity to go scot-free based on what this man is going to do, this perfect man is going to do? Why that switch? Why is it that the branch who is to bring this new, who brings in this new life, the restorer, as it were? Why is he the one who's condemned? Why is it that the King of Kings now subject to his subjects? Why? Who's responsible? Was it Pilate? If you ask Pilate, are you responsible for doing that? Pilate would say, you know, he committed suicide later and he was buried in Lake Lucerne. He might, if he could, rise from Lake Lucerne and say, not me, not me. I wash my hands off him. His blood is not on my hands. Would it be those specific Jewish crowd? Remember the time when Peter stood up and spoke about Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, and they would ask, like, brothers, what can we do? What shall we do to be saved? He said, we didn't know who he was. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so doing, it really is to say that, you know, the charge of murder is now reduced to the charge of manslaughter. There is no sacrifice, there is no forgiveness in that sense in the Levitical system for murder. They're not responsible. What about the Roman soldiers? They would say, we are just men under authority. We were doing what we were told to do. So who did it then? Who pressed on his brow the crown of thorns? Who scourged and beat until blood fell down on the pavement below? Who was it that mocked and ridiculed the Son of God? Who was it that brought rejection and agony and despair to the Prince of Glory? I want us to look around in that audience that we surveyed this morning, where we saw Pilate, and we saw the Jewish leaders, the soldiers, and the Jewish crowd, and we said God was there presenting, but there's also the sixth phase of you and I. We were the ones who reached out to that forbidden fruit and with that made fist and made fist against God. And we put him to death. His blood is in our hands. And that's a serious charge. That's a serious charge. And so when they asked, brothers, what shall we do? I want to read to you what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, what Peter offered as the means, the solution on that day remains for us today. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. For there's no other way to be forgiven. He is the one who we are invited to. And when the presentation is made, behold the man, ecce homo. He is the solution. He's the one who we are presented with. But I want you to look at him not with pity. I want you to look at him not as the one who's been humbled, who stands there not having, you know, helpless. He's not. I want you to see him as the victor, as the one who was the victorious one, because the time that seems like the most weakest on the cross, that seems like the most foolish for the Greeks who didn't understand, was the greatest moment. With our eyes, we tend to see him humbled. With our eyes, we tend to see that he didn't even look like a man. We saw all of that. But I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. For the real presentation that God is making, Colossians 2, 15, this is what it says. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he has made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What the world saw was blood and gore, but what the truth was, it was not Jesus who was humbled and disgraced and all of that that he went through, but truly through that event, he actually disgraces, disarms the rulers and the principalities and puts them to open shame. They are destroyed. The cross. When I look at the cross, therefore, we who have understood the power of the gospel, the effectual working of the cross, we see not a life that was wasted, a good life that was wasted. We don't see any of that. We, with these eyes, are the eyes, the spiritual eyes that God has given us, we are able to see the destruction of his, of these principalities and powers of darkness. And they had it backwards again, did they not? They thought they were putting to death forever the Prince of Life. But he is the Prince of Life who rose again victorious. And they were put to open shame. And he puts them to open display. It's not the other way around. They are the ones who are defeated. They are the ones who are shamed. Ecce homo. Behold the man. So when you read that phrase, I want you to understand that was not just an event that happened, but something that was prophesied. And something that led to the destruction of all this evil and all the wickedness and all of those of the things that people tend to say, like, if there is a God, why does he allow all of that? Cross is that point that made the difference. And today with our eyes, we are able to see the victorious one, the one who is the true victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the restorer, unlike Adam. He's the redeemer, the fully God and fully man. He's the ruler, the victorious one. But this rejected one is also the receiving one. You know, we read that in Matthew 11:28. He says, if you're weary, if you're tired, if you don't know what to do next, you're at the end of the rope. I think of myself sometimes as that woman by the well in Samaria, where it says that Jesus must needs go through Sychar in Samaria. And she comes in and asks a very incisive question. And she says to Jesus, how can you draw water, knowing that you have nothing to draw with. How can you draw water? Knowing that you have nothing to draw with. That arrested my attention as I was reading that, because I thought that was such a very powerful way to say her own story and the story of many of us, that we are out of our depth. We've got nothing to draw with. We've got nothing to draw from. We're just exhausted. We are weary. We're completely exhausted. And this woman's story is just that, isn't it? I mean, we tend to write off very quickly as that loose woman. And I understand she came to the well in the noon, and, you know, I understand that. But the Bible doesn't say she lived with five men, and now the man she's living with is her husband. But she lived with five husbands, and the man that she is living with now is not her husband. There seems to be something very tragic happening in our life, that she is now out of her depth. And we have Jesus Christ, who must needs go through Samaria. You and I have met this Jesus, haven't we? Behold this man, Eke Hobo, this man, this last Adam, the one who's the restorer of our joy, of our life, and of all that, the Redeemer, the one who saves us, the one whose appearance we love, the returning of which we wait for every day, every moment. We are so thankful that he is the receiving one. Come unto me, he says, all that you are weary, and I will give you rest. Behold the man, Eke Homo. I love that song, At the Cross, that hymn which says, was it for crimes or was it for sins that I have done, that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing, amazing pity, grace unknown and love beyond degree. But drops of grief could never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. When God asks you of yourself, he never asks more than he himself has done. The restorer, the redeemer, the ruler, the returning one, the receiving one. Eke Homo. Father God, we thank you for your son. Thank you, Lord, that every time we think about him, sometimes from our weariness, sometimes from this body that we want such release from, that is wrapped by pain, and or our heart that's caught up in grief over children who've gone away, over family members in dire straits, and we seek such release. Our desire to see you is enhanced, and may it be only enhanced, not because we want to escape the reality of this world, but be caught up by the beauty of your son. May it be that we have now been faithful to the little things that you've called us to, that we have kept for ourselves instead of giving up of all of ourselves to you entirely and completely, just as you gave your son, who kept nothing to himself, gave of himself completely, so that you were glorified, that our lives would be lived in a way that you are glorified. And we thank you. Thank you for Eke Homo. Behold the man, through whom and to whom be our glory and honor and power and majesty. We love you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen.